Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It's interesting, last week as we looked at chapter 2, we saw, well, not only in chapter 1, we saw the heritage of the king, didn't we? Matthew was writing the book to show Jesus as the king. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews to show this Jewish Messiah that was coming, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the king. And so in chapter 1, of course, if we're gonna find out if this person is truly fit to be a king, we've got to look at that family tree, the heritage. And so we went through that genealogy of Christ, and we saw the roots traced back to David, traced back to Abraham. And so we saw the heritage of the king. And then we saw in chapter 2 there the homage to the king. We saw people coming and worshiping him. Remember the wise men that came and found out where Jesus was following the star that God had put in the sky. And so they began to bring homage to the king. They began to worship. They bowed down. Could you imagine that scene? Wouldn't that be exciting to see that? These wise men traveling from the east, bowing down before this little child, worshiping him. And then we saw the hostility to the king and how Herod was beginning to get really upset, feeling threatened in his place on the throne there. Herod the king in Judea and was feeling a little bit threatened, a little bit paranoid. And so we began to see how he began to say, "We got to kill all the male boys that are 2 and under there in Bethlehem and around the districts of Bethlehem." He's feeling threatened. Hostility to the king, and we still see hostility today to the king, don't we? And then, of course, humility of the king we saw in the end of chapter 2. I like this because we began to see how Jesus was moved about. First of all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in this stable, placed in this manger, the feeding trough. I mean, you would think, you know, you'd think the angels must have been sitting there in heaven, you know, all the committee there for the new birth of the Messiah. The angelic committee sitting there going, "God, you know, you might want to rethink this, because if we're going to send Jesus, the Son of God, down to this world to be this king, this Messiah, surely we got to be able to come up with a better place for him to be born than in a manger, in a stable there around the animals." I mean, God, that's not too wise. People are going to look at that and maybe snicker and sneer and think that's not too smart. And then, of course, God has him brought out of the manger and then taken down to Egypt for a time. And then he's brought out of Egypt and then they move to Nazareth. Now, again, Nazareth was a place where people looked at as just kind of being the slums, the places that you don't want, you know, rent was very cheap there in Nazareth because nobody wanted to live there, you know what I'm saying? And so people did not want to, in fact, when one of the disciples heard that Jesus was in Nazareth, they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the reaction, that was the thought there. And yet God has his son brought to Nazareth where he's now with that title for a long period of his life, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, the angelic committee must have been sitting there going, "God, I think we can really be doing a better job than this. You know, the world is going to look at this guy and think, he's nothing. He's not the Messiah. He's not the one we want to be looking to. Look, he's born in a manger, in a stable, and then he's brought to Nazareth." Interesting. And yet now, God says, "Well, check this one out now." As Jesus gets older, getting ready to start his ministry, God says, "You know what? We're going to send a messenger ahead. We're going to send one ahead that's going to begin to prepare the people." And you think the angels must have been thinking, "Great, all right. Surely you're going to bring a guy that's just going to look really official, really be very commanding in his appearance and in his voice, and just be the guy that is going to be slick. You know, 3-piece suit, briefcase in hand, you know, that kind of thing, right?" But no, God sends this guy out of the wilderness. And we see the description of John here. And it blows my mind. And yet, I love it. Because as we saw in chapter 2, and as we continue to see here, God loves to work through those things that oftentimes the world would despise. God loves to choose sometimes those lowly things, those meek things, those things without maybe that worldly grandeur. Because I realize, you know what? I've got nothing to offer. I'm a lowly person. I'm something that the world will look at and go, who's that guy? Why would God work through him? Why is he a pastor? I mean, he's barely over 5 foot. I mean, he doesn't, you know, look the part. And, you know, I mean, what's the deal? But I appreciate so much the fact that God loves to work through those things that oftentimes the world would despise, or that the world would think, nah, can't happen. God showed that in the way that he brought Jesus into the world, in the place that Jesus was brought up, and in the way that he sent the messenger ahead to proclaim to the people that one was coming, the Messiah. And I love that. Well, in those days, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is interesting because from the ages of from when Malachi was written up into Matthew, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there's 400 years there between those two books. 400 years that God was silent. 400 years where God did not speak through his prophets as he did through the Old Testament. 400 years of silence, and you see that people were anticipating. They were getting ready for God to break through again, for God to send that one in the spirit of Elijah to come. And here comes John now, breaking 400 years of silence. And what does he say? Simply, repent. That's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is a word that we can kind of misconstrue and get all these, you know, emotional attachments to it. You know, repent and you're bawling and you're weeping, and it's just kind of sometimes can be this emotional expression. Repent is really an action word, guys. Repent simply means to turn from sin and turn to God. To turn from sin and to turn from God. In fact, the word repent in the original language simply means to change one's mind. To change your mind, where you're sitting there and you realize, what I'm doing is wrong. I've got to get out of this. I've got to turn from this. This isn't pleasing to God. I want to do that which is right to God. And so you change your mind, you turn from your sin and you turn to God. It's not about this feeling you have. It's not about emotion. It's about taking action. Repent. And that's what John came preaching, breaking this 400 years of silence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven over earth. It's where Jesus will reign and rule. And this is what people were waiting for, isn't it? They were waiting for this Messiah to come, but they thought it was going to be this political Messiah where he would come and build his kingdom, where they would have the Roman rule and Roman oppression thrown away or fought against. They'd be freed from all this Roman politicalism that was coming their way. And so they thought this Messiah was going to come and build his kingdom, where the Messiah would reign and rule, and they'd be part of that kingdom. That's what they're waiting for. And John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we know that when Jesus came the first time, he did not establish his kingdom, in a sense. You see, guys, today, though we are not seeing physically the kingdom of heaven, we can be a part of the kingdom of heaven, because this is what the kingdom of heaven is. Or you can even say the kingdom of God. Matthew uses that word kingdom of heaven oftentimes, whereas the other gospels will use the term kingdom of God. They're used interchangeable. Oftentimes the Jews would just simply refer to heaven as anything to do with God. And so this is what Matthew was referring to, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Today, though we don't see this physical kingdom, we can be a part of the kingdom, because it's simply the reign and the rule of Jesus in your life. If you've come to the Lord and accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, well, He's taken up residence in your life. And we pray that He's reigning and ruling in our life. And if that's the case, then you're part of the kingdom of God. You're seeing the rule of Jesus Christ in your life. No longer you're saying, this is what I want to do, this is how I want to live. You're saying, Lord, I want to be subject to You. I want Your will to be done in my life. I want to follow Your ways. You're my King, Lord. And I want to follow You. And that's, in a sense, the kingdom of God that we can experience today. We can be a part of that. It's ours to enjoy now. So John says it's coming, it's at hand. And then Matthew says in verse 3, again, Matthew wrote again to show people how the Messiah and everything to do with the Messiah was fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So again, he quotes another scripture. For this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. You see, this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Whenever a king was coming into a town, they would have their messengers, he would have his people go ahead of him, and they would literally go and prepare the roadways for the king to travel on. If there was some roadways that was up and down and all over the place, things and impediments in the way, they would come and remove all those obstacles and make the pass as straight as possible for the king to have an easy access into that town. This is what John is referring to. Guys, what's in your path? What's in your way that's causing hindrances? What's impeding the work of the Lord from coming into your life? Is there obstacles? Is there stumbling blocks? Is there things in your path that you need to straighten out so that God can just have full access into your heart, into your life? And so it was when we came to the Lord, we knew that there were things. We were going all over the place. We were on a roller coaster ride. And we needed to straighten those rails. We needed to straighten that path and say, God, come into my life. The beauty of it is this. We know that as we come to the Lord, there's nothing that is required of us. We don't need to straighten our paths. We just need to accept Jesus as our Savior. And we know that as we do, He begins to straighten those things out. Even now in my life, He's straightening things out, removing things that are in the way and impeding the progress of the Lord in my life. We need to pray for that to happen. Now, verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It's neat that John didn't come in the spirit of today's age. Again, the angelic committee, you know, we got to get that marketing survey going. We got to survey those focus groups and see what they're looking for, see what they're interested in, see what they're doing, what kind of jobs they have, you know, what their income is. We got to find out what these people are needing. John didn't come in the spirit of today's age. He came in the spirit of God. And he came with that simple message. He came with that simple appearance. I love that. What a guy. He was an outdoorsman living in the wilderness. Camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. Interesting. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. This is what boggles my mind. The way that he comes, yet all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Here's this guy with camel's hair on his body, coming out of the wilderness, probably looking dirty, unshaven. Many people say that his hair was very long and unkempt, beard was long and probably dirty from being in the wilderness. He's got like grasshopper legs hanging out of his teeth. And here comes John the Baptist now, and the people are flocking to him. I don't get it. And yet it's funny how today we get in this mindset, this trap where, you know what? We've got to look the part. We've got to fit in. We've got to relate to the world, or else they're not going to be interested. Again, John came in the Spirit of God, came with a simple message, and that was attractive, my friends. It says so in the Word. People came out to him. And we see in the next verse that people were getting baptized. They weren't just coming out to mock him and make a spectacle of this guy. I probably would have done that, but I don't think they were doing that. They came and they were serious. They were getting baptized. Guys, we just need to be led of the Lord, don't we? We don't need to try to have the perfect show. I'm glad for that. I don't need to sit here and have, you know, a great slideshow that goes along with my message, or else think, they're not going to be interested, nobody's going to come. If I don't have that presentation just perfect, or if I don't have my tie on, people are going to look at me and think, you know, that church is really flaky, the guy wears jeans. I don't get it. We just need to be led of the Lord, don't we? We just need to follow how God is guiding us and directing us, and not worry about trying to relate or fit in. We just need to come with the simple message of the Word of God. And people will be changed. And so in verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John became known as John the Baptist. And we all know him as that. And this was a big part of his ministry, baptizing people there in the Jordan River. It was not something new to the people, however. This was not a new thing to be done. You see, a lot of the Jews baptized Gentile converts to Judaism. This was something that was a common thing to do. A lot of the priests would go and baptize themselves in a sense of a cleansing ceremony. John's baptism, and I want to be very clear about this, John's baptism was not for salvation, but was simply a sign of a repentant heart. It was just an outward demonstration of the work that was being done inward. An outward demonstration of what was taking place inward. And this is what baptism is today as well. Being baptized doesn't save you. And a lot of people have gotten mixed up in that. Baptism doesn't save you. Salvation is the free gift of God. There's nothing required. You know, it's funny, I was telling some guys yesterday, we were having our car washed for this Love Langley outreach. And there we were at Mr. Lube. Free car wash, right across the street. You got Wash World. Huge car washing stuff. Have you ever seen this thing? It's huge. They got fountains and bubbles. And I mean, it's really alluring and attracting. It really is. But it's funny that we've got these signs out on the road. Free car wash. Now, when Martin and Aaron were out there, it was a different story. They covered up the wash, and so it just said free car. And I was thinking, you know, I don't know if we've got that in our budget just yet. But and so we got the sign saying free car wash. And yet it was funny to see how many people would just drive by and pull into Wash World where they'd have to pay, where a lot of times they'd have to do the work themselves. And I thought, isn't that just how salvation is? You see, we're presenting to the world, this is the free gift of salvation. You can be washed clean of your sin if you just receive what Jesus is offering you. And yet people say, that's great, that sounds cool, but I'm just going to go and do it my way. I want to try to earn my... I'd rather pay to get my salvation. I want to do it by works. I want to do it by what I can achieve. That's how I feel I'm going to be right with God. It's based on what I can do. I thought that was an interesting illustration of what we see oftentimes in people's lives. And you don't get it sometimes. I didn't get it yesterday. I've seen it going, you people, you're stupid. Free car wash right here. You pull in, you get out, and you sit there. We'll give you some iced tea. You sit there while we wash your car. It's a pretty good deal. And yet they thought, no, I'm going to just go over here and I'll do it myself. I'll put the money in the thing and make it happen. Well, that's what a lot of people are doing in the world with salvation. They're feeling that there's something they need to do. And well, baptism, guys, is not something that we do or feel that we need to do to be saved. Salvation is simply the free gift of God, and I praise the Lord for that. But John was baptizing people as an outward demonstration of what God was working in their hearts. It was a public demonstration. And that's exactly what baptism is today. It's showing that we are laying down the old life. We're washed clean through the grace of God. We're coming up a new person in Christ. And our baptism actually differs from the baptism of John. John the Baptist's baptism was simply the baptism for the repentance of sin. They were saying, yes, I repent of my sin. But for us today as believers in Christ, we are now baptized into Christ. That's how our baptism differs from John's. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 4 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul says that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And that's what our baptism is. Again, it's just that outward demonstration. It's a public acknowledgement saying, this is what Christ has done inside. And I'm going to stand here as a testimony now of what Jesus has done in my life. I'm looking forward to this summer being able to do another baptismal service. If you haven't been baptized today as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to pray about that. And I believe it's something that we just do in obedience to what the Word of God teaches us. And if you haven't been baptized, well, pray about that and come and see me, because this summer we're going to plan to do a baptismal, and it's exciting. And again, it's just an opportunity to say publicly, this is the work God's done in my life. And I'm linking up with him, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, where I can walk now in newness of life, forgiven of sin. What a work he's done for us. And in verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Interesting. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, interesting group. The Pharisees were a strict group of religious Jews. Their whole thing was the interpreting of the law, and also, you know, receiving the traditions that were passed down, the interpretation of even the traditions. They were bent on seeing the law and the traditions carried out to the letter. And in fact, their interpretations of the law went far beyond what God ever intended. They became so legalistic in their thinking, where it put just a real bondage on people. Now, the Pharisees were ones that formed all the rules and the regulations that were associated with the law and the traditions. And they were a very influential group in the synagogue. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were a wealthy, upper-class Jewish priestly party. They were very liberal, and they had much of the control of the various businesses that were operating there in the temple. Remember when Jesus came in the temple and began to overturn those tables of the businesses that were going on? Well, the Sadducees were ones that had control of a lot of that. Now, the Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They only held to those first five books. They were a very materialistic bunch. They did not believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were very materialistic minded. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two major political parties of the Jewish council. And it's funny that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were oftentimes at odds with one another. They were fighting each other to have control over Judea and the nation. However, whenever it came to confronting or opposing Jesus, they became allies. Funny how that happens, isn't it? They became unified in their hatred towards Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. So these are the two parties that came down to the baptism and came down to be baptized. And John says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's harsh language, you would think, isn't it? But John is wanting to be sure that they're not just slithering their way in here for curiosity's sake. They already felt that they were all right based on their heritage. John goes on to allude to that. He says, therefore, in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You see, they came based on their heritage thinking, we're already right because we're children of Abraham. In fact, many of the Jews felt that they could not go to hell just based on their heritage. And so John confronts them on that. John is getting to the heart issue here. Repentance is more than just some words you say. It's a lifestyle. It's a change. And it will show itself through the fruits that you bear. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. And these brood of vipers weren't interested in a changed life. They were looking for a quick dunk just to be a part of those that were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking just to kind of go through the motion, and yet there was no heart change taking place in their life. There was no true repentance, because John says, you need to go and bear fruit worthy of repentance. Every saved life, I believe, is going to be one, if they're truly saved and tracking with Jesus, is going to be a life that is bearing fruit. We need to be those that bear fruit, guys. And in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus came to save, but along with that, there's also going to be a time of judgment. Unproductive lives will be judged and thrown in the fire. We're not saved by our works, guys, and don't get me wrong on this. I'm not advocating that. But our salvation should surely show itself by its fruitfulness. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. My friends, never get trapped into that thinking that we need to work to be saved. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm promoting here. We are saved again by the free gift of God. But when you are truly saved and walking that abundant life, I believe that you are going to be a person that is motivated to bear fruit. Motivated not based on earning salvation, but motivated based on the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the work that He's done for you. Because of the way that He saved you. If I had somebody that risked his life to save me out of a predicament, man, I would sit there and say, man, I just want to bless you. I just want to do what I can for you because you risked your life to save me. I wouldn't be doing it out of a duty. I'd be doing it because, wow, look at what he did. And now I just get to kind of do it back. Well, that's how it is with the Lord. This is not something that we do out of duty, but to say, Lord, we get to serve you. We get to live for you. We get to have you working through us so that we can be productive Christians bearing fruit. And that should be our desire. Not our duty, but our desire. Motivated out of God's goodness that he's shown to us in our lives. And these religious leaders, sadly, were coming, feeling that they had it all together. And there was no repentant heart. They were just going through the motions. They were not bearing fruit. On the contrary, they were making it very difficult for anybody just to really truly come to know God and to be people that walk in the goodness of His grace because of the burdens that they had put on them. They weren't producing fruit. And John says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John was a man of humility. He says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. John was a great man. Jesus said some wonderful words about him. But John was remaining a man of humility. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John knew that there was going to be one that was going to come that was going to really begin to draw the crowds even more so. In fact, in John 3, it's funny because as John is out baptizing, some of John's disciples come to him and say, "Hey, John, that guy that you were telling us about, he's baptizing people and more people are going to him." They were feeling that it was becoming a bit of a competition. But John says, "Hey, he must increase, but I must decrease. We're not in a contest here. My life is to simply bring glory to him. More people are going to him, great, because he's being glorified through that." You know what? That's an attitude that we can have right here in our ministry, isn't it? Because we can easily look and go, "Look at what's happening down the road. What's that church doing that's so special? What's happening there?" And we don't need to sit here and say, "Well, we better change things up. We better shake things up here. Maybe we better get PowerPoint going during the message. I don't know." But the bottom line is to say, you know what? Praise the Lord. Because it's all for his glory. We're not here for us. We're not here to make a name for ourselves or to promote Calvary Chapel Langley. We're here to promote Jesus. My life through the week is to promote Jesus. And if Jesus is being seen down the street, if Jesus is being glorified down the street, praise God, because that's what we're in this for, to bring glory to God. Whether it's happening here or down the road. I pray it's happening everywhere. But we're all in it together. And so, John says, "I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals." He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, when John said he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he spoke first of all of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was to come at Pentecost. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit came upon the church to empower them to live for Christ and simply to live Christ-like. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church to enable them for the ministry that was awaiting them. And it was then, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that they began to be powerful witnesses. It was then that we began to see Peter standing up and preaching and thousands getting saved. The power of the Holy Spirit residing within. Today, the person that comes to Christ and believes in him is filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 13 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." For by one Spirit, Paul says, we were all baptized into one body. My friends, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you. He is that seal, that guarantor of greater things to come, as Paul says in Ephesians. I'm glad for that. But I do believe that there's that subsequent work that takes place in your life when we just simply pray and ask God, "God, overfill me with your Spirit." Because on a daily basis, as I'm living in this world, I get knocked around, I get bumped, and I get upset, and the Holy Spirit just kind of spills out and leaks out from me, and I pray, "Lord, fill me afresh anew. Overflow me with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me in your Holy Spirit." And that's what it is. And he will do that when we ask. I grew up in a setting where to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you needed to come down and be prayed for. You need to labor over being filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, you knew you were filled with the Holy Spirit if you began to speak in tongues. I don't believe that's true. I believe that when we ask our Heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts, he will give it to you. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit today, I believe that as believers, the Holy Spirit is in us. But if you want that secondary work where you're just filled and empowered to live that victorious life for Christ, you just need to simply ask him and believe it. And he will fill you and overflow the Holy Spirit in you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But John also says that he will baptize you with fire. Interesting. The baptism of fire is twofold, I believe. For the believer, it's that purifying process that takes place in our lives where that refining fire comes and burns out all that dross, all the all the impurities that kind of rise to the surface, burns away all that junk that we just don't need in our lives. That's the baptism of fire for the believer, that purifying process. We like to talk about fire, it seems, in church circles. That's been a big thing lately. You know, conferences, acquire the fire. And it becomes this big emotional, it becomes this license for, you know, just this kind of far out, you know, wacky stuff to kind of take place. And I've been in these settings, and I've seen these things going on. Oh, the fire is falling, praise God, and people jump around and roll around and fall on the ground, and it's, oh, the fire's here, that's great, man, and it's a time to really get, you know, emotional. But for the believer, the fire's that burning process that refines us. It's humbling. It's kind of, you know, like, oh, man, you're right. It's not a time where I find myself rejoicing. It's not a time I find myself jumping around, praise God. God, all right, the fire's here and it's burning me and all the junk in my life, you know. Yeah, it's a time to be thankful that, Lord, you're working in me. But it's a very humbling time. And I think that we kind of have misconstrued again that word too. Now, for the unbeliever, that baptism of fire speaks of judgment. At Christ's second coming, Jesus is going to come with judgment. And the next verse fills it in for us, or confirms this thought. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, this was a method of separating the wheat kernels from the stalk of the wheat or the chaff. You see, they would come in this threshing floor and they'd take the stalks of the wheat and they'd put it on the ground, they'd step all over it, and it would begin to separate the wheat kernels from the chaff. And what would happen is the way they'd have the threshing floor laid out, opened up, the wind would just begin to blow through, and the wind would blow all the chaff, all that wheat stalk away. And all the wheat kernel would stay on the ground. Now, if there wasn't any wind, they would take this winnowing fan, and they'd begin to fan all the chaff, and it would be blown away where they could go and collect it and put it there in the fire to be burned because it was useless. Whereas all the wheat kernel, the fruitful stuff, would stay on the ground. They could gather that together. And that process speaks of judgment. The threshing floor oftentimes in the Bible speaks of a time of judgment. Many believe that the Messiah would come with judgment at his first coming, but not judgment towards them, but that he would come with judgment towards their Roman oppressors. John, however, says the axe is laid to the tree. The axe is being laid to the tree there in verse 10. He's saying, get ready, because many of you that think you're on track will realize that you've missed out on a true relationship with the Lord. Many of these people, the people that he's speaking to here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were blinded by their self-righteousness. John says, get ready, the axe is being laid to the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Likewise, all the chaff is going to be blown aside, gathered, collected together, and thrown into the unquenchable fire. There's going to come a time of judgment, and these brood of vipers, he says, you're going through the motions, but you don't have that true relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have that true relationship with your Heavenly Father. Be ready. Be people that bear fruit. My friends, may this be a fellowship of believers that bears fruit. We're here on Sunday so that we can be fed in the Word of God, so that we can be equipped, so that we can go out in the world through the week and be fruitful, so that we can go and be ministers. That's what we're all called to do. And that's my prayer for this fellowship, is that we'd be a fellowship of believers that go and bear fruit. Again, not because your pastor told you to. Not because you feel obligated to do so. Not because it's a duty. but because it's the desire of your heart to serve the Lord based on what He's done. Because you understand there is much delight that comes with serving God. With being people that just say, Lord, here I am, surrendered to You. Work through me, work in me. May I be those that produce fruit for Your glory. For people to see You, Jesus. That needs to be our prayer. And then, in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, I need to be baptized by You, and are You coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then He allowed him. Why did Jesus need to come and be baptized? Well, He said it is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, simply to carry out the plan of God. But how? How would this carry out the plan of God? You see, in being baptized, Jesus took the place of sinners. Jesus was one that identified with you and me at that place in our sin. Though Jesus had no sin, though Jesus didn't need to be baptized, He identified with you and me and took our place there, pointing to the death that He would die. And that's what baptism pictures. It pictures death, the laying down of the old self. But it also pictures for us so gloriously the resurrection, coming up a new life. And isn't that what Jesus did? Died on a cross and yet was raised again 3 days later, where He had that glorified body. And then in verse 16, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice speaking down. Not only was He identified with sinful man in His baptism, but Jesus was identified to sinful man. He's identified with sinful man, but also identified to sinful man as God speaks down and said, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. People realized something on that day. This was somebody special. This is not no ordinary Joe. This is somebody with that direct relationship and fellowship to our Heavenly Father again. Breaking that silence directly from God. 400 years. This is My beloved Son. This is the one now that's coming into the world whom I endorse, whom I'm giving for you. In Him I'm well pleased. What a great picture we have here. In closing, of the Trinity. Jesus being baptized, and then the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and then God speaking forth from heaven. Great picture of the Trinity. You know, a lot of people love to kind of dismiss the Trinity and say, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, so how can we believe in this doctrine of the Trinity? You don't see the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, no, you don't. But you'll see time and time again the Trinity seen here. One God in three persons. That's what the Trinity is. That's the God we serve. We serve not three gods, but one God in three persons. And it's a mystery. How can that be? How do you describe it? How do you explain it? Man, it's a mystery. Many people have tried. Well, the shamrock is one, but three, leaves on it. Water. It's just water, but it can be seen in three different phases. Liquid, gas, or a solid. Many people try to describe how the Trinity is, and I don't really even want to attempt to describe it. We'll know soon enough when we're with Him. But we don't serve three gods. It's one God seen in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each having an active part in the creation of the world, in our salvation, in our lives today. And I'm glad for that. Jesus identifying with us at his baptism, being identified to us. Well, next week, guys, chapter 4. I want to get into chapter 4 today, but I'm not going to attempt that. But we'll see chapter 4 now, how Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is now led into the wilderness. And we're going to see the temptation of Christ there next Sunday. It's a great chapter, so hope to see you next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm just so glad that when you were orchestrating all this, Jesus coming to this world, you chose the lowly things, the meek things, to confound the wise. And Lord, you did things in a way that would go against world's philosophies today. And God, that just brings such hope to me. Because though I'm nothing special, though all of us here today have nothing really special to offer, Lord, you still choose to work through us and use us. What a blessing that is. And God, I pray that we'd be those today that truly walk in repentance. Lord, not remorse, not sadness for sin, but truly walking in repentance, where we're saying, I want to turn from this error, and I want to turn to God. I want to walk close with God. May that be an action word for us. And Lord, as we repent of sin and turn to you, Lord, I pray today that we'd be those people that respond by living fruitful lives. God, we know that we just need to stay close to the vine. We just need to abide in you. And we'll be those that bear fruit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, may we be those that are abiding closely with you this week and seeing the fruit that comes of it. Use us, God. May we be ministers this week as we go from here, as we share the love of Christ with the world around us. Continue to do that work, Lord, of transformation, sanctification in our lives. Lord, pour your Holy Spirit into us afresh and anew today, baptizing us in your Spirit, filling us so it's overflowing, so that people see you, Jesus, and not us. God, we just pray all these things in your awesome name.